Thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 45. We'll get to that in just a minute. Our founding fathers sincerely believed in what the reality, it was actually a reality that they believed called divine providence. It's the conviction that our God and Creator is actively at work in our daily lives through His work of protection, guidance, and discipline. So that when they spoke of our God or our Creator, it wasn't some nebulous deity or some sort of wishful thinking that would occasionally give them reason to hope that all wasn't lost. They truly believed that God was active in their lives, and that's where their faith was rooted, and that's why they were resolute in standing up for their principles. And honestly, I think that's why they're under attack today. We've reached the apex of the account of the life of Jacob's family. It's a point where everything will change, where sins will be confronted and forgiven, where the plans of God are revealed. I'm sorry, I just gave away the ending. I read a statement recently where it said that God knows every dark secret that's in our hearts. The things that we would never disclose to anyone for fear that they would discover just how dark those secret corners of our hearts really are. And yet, knowing this, He still loves us. Knowing this, He sent His Son to die for us so that we could be His children again. He knows us better than anyone, including ourselves, and He loves us. I listened to a biblical scholar make a fascinating proclamation where he said that the entirety of Scripture is about restoration. That's the theme of Scripture. From Genesis 3 until the defeat of Satan and his forces in Revelation, the Bible is recording and displaying for us the plan of God for the restoration of His children unto Himself. Now, a sub-theme that goes along running at the same time is one of fractured relationships. First with God, but then the Bible is replete with records of fractured families and fractured relationships among people. I'll give you a quick overview. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and next we find the account where Cain murders his brother Abel out of jealousy and frustration. Really not with Abel, but with God. God set a standard for acceptable sacrifice, and Cain wanted to have it his own way. God's disapproval of Cain's sacrifice results in Cain killing his brother as a way of lashing out against God. Pretty fractured, pretty dysfunctional. We move forward to the fractured relationship that results from Jacob's mother, Rebecca, scheming with Jacob to steal from Esau and from Isaac that which God had already declared was Jacob's. This starts Jacob on a path that leads later in his life to his further fractured relationships with his own sons. The 10 brothers of Joseph grow to hate Joseph, but it's really a hatred born out of frustration from the love and approval that their father denied them. Joseph becomes the symbol of that loss, and their actions only serve to fracture the family further. And yet, it's in this crucible of lies and betrayal that God does what only He can do when He brings restoration to perhaps one of the most dysfunctional families in the Bible. This passage will show us, if there's a big idea, I guess this is it. This passage will show us that God is always at work in our lives, often through adversity and pain, to prepare us for what is to come. I realized I forgot to make a slide for the points this morning. They're very simple. The first one is the road back to Egypt. The second one I spilled last week at the end of the service, the big reveal. And the third one is the one that I will spend most of the time on, and that's why this matters. So if we look at the road back to Egypt, I when I started looking at this, I realized, I was just talking to Skip about this, I realized that we will never be impacted the way Scripture wants us to be impacted by what happens between Joseph and his brothers until we get some idea from their perspective of what's going on. You have to try and put yourself a little bit in the brother's place to really get the impact of everything that's happening. We start with the idea that they believe that Joseph is dead. They believe that he died. And if you really stop and think about it, you go back and look, the average life of a slave in Egypt was less than 20 years. So it's very practical to believe that Joseph was already dead. And then I started thinking, well, how do we put ourselves in a place of feeling helpless? And then it came to me. Take yourself back 3 years ago. The start of the proclaimed pandemic. Before this proclamation, before they proclaimed it a pandemic, it would have been unheard of for any of us to have been told where we could go and where we couldn't go. Who could conduct business and who was deemed non-essential and had to shut down. We were a people who were shocked into falling in line and doing what was deemed necessary. Think about it. Well, up until the onset of the famine during this time, the family of Jacob went about its business as though everything was routine. But now they're forced to travel what was perhaps a week to 10 days journey to Egypt for food. Egypt, that foreign power, the foreign land with a foreign language and a foreign culture. Maybe they'd been there before, maybe not. Either way, they had to travel there now. It was either Egypt or starvation. Picture this, because it's really easy. Also, it's just 10 brothers. It wasn't 10 brothers. This was a small civilization moving through the countryside, because there were at least 11 families represented there, because Jacob had his own family. Benjamin surely had a family by this time. There were extended family members. There were servants. There were animals. All these had to be fed. All of these had to be cared for. This wasn't a small caravan that was moving from Hebron to Egypt. This was not a caravan that was going to go unnoticed when they pulled into Egypt. This was a large caravan. And these were foreigners. Joseph is also not some quiet bureaucrat working in a field office somewhere off the beaten path. You know, he's not in some little satellite office over there. He's the number two leader in all of that area of the world, maybe even the entire world at that time. And while we can deduce from Scripture, you start picking up things. One of the things you have to do when you're studying this passage is you have to go back and find little verses here and there that actually give you the whole picture. We understand now that Joseph is still able to speak and understand Hebrew or Aramaic. They're not really clear on which language that Jacob's family spoke, but whatever it was. It's also clear from Scripture that Joseph probably speaks Egyptian like an Egyptian, because he's the leader. Right? He's number two, and he's been there for 20 years, and he's a very intelligent individual. And he almost certainly looks like an Egyptian leader, because he's Pharaoh's number two person. And if you think about it, if you're Pharaoh, you want the guy representing you as number two to look the way you want him to look. In order for the crucial moment to have its impact, we need to remember that up until now, Joseph has been communicating with his brothers through an interpreter. You go, where do you get that? You have to go back to chapter 42, verse 23, and it tells you everything was being said through an interpreter. So now we have this play going on. The brothers think this is an Egyptian leader who's a foreigner who doesn't understand them, and Joseph gives them the impression that that's exactly the case. We can also deduce from verses 16 to 20 of our passage today that Pharaoh must have had Joseph's confidence. What do I mean? Joseph and him must have had long conversation, because he seems to be familiar with all that's happening. Why? Because he reacts just like that. There's no questioning, there's no nothing. Pharaoh is part of all of this. And the way that Scripture is written would lead us to conclude that the restoration and the relationship of Joseph and his brothers wasn't a foreign subject matter for Pharaoh. Joseph obviously had told Pharaoh that's what he wanted, because he understood it and he reacted immediately. I think it would be a grave mistake to attribute Joseph's actions, as some do, to vengeance. I don't think that's correct. We have a lot of parents here. Many parents will understand how it's possible to enact what could be seen as harsh treatment on a child for the purpose of bringing them to an understanding of their sin and disobedience, for the purpose of heart change and not vengeance. I remember hearing the story. Apparently, I was a bit of a rapscallion as a toddler, and I bit my sister. And so my dad bit me. And I never bit my sister again. Was that wrong of him to do that? Apparently not, because I never bit my sister again. Now, he didn't draw blood or anything like that. It was just he needed to show me the impact of what I had done, because I wasn't capable of understanding it any other way. We don't find any example of Joseph taking any joy or satisfaction from the actions that he's taking. And yet, in some justifiable way, they could be labeled as a type of revenge, but only for the purpose of repentance, not for the purpose of getting even. So now we come up we lead up to our passage this morning. Joseph has placed his brothers in the precarious position of having to bring their youngest brother Benjamin with them on the return trip. So they've already been there once. I remind you, Simeon's still in jail, right? Because Simeon, they had to leave one of them behind, so he's still in jail. They've been back, and apparently they've been back for a little while because they ran out of food. And so they get Benjamin to come along. They convince Jacob. Before you picture Benjamin as a small child or a teenager, here's the problem we have. The problem we have is that, have you ever noticed this? As you get older, you figure this out really quick, that people freeze in your mind at the age that they were the last time you saw them, right? Well, we talk about Benjamin as this small child or this young brother of Joseph, and it freezes there. There's been 20 years gone by. Benjamin is either in his 20s or in his 30s. He's not a boy anymore. He's a man. Jacob, though, has become a helicopter parent concerning Benjamin. He's hovering over Benjamin. He's trying to protect Benjamin and keep him close to him. And he had to be convinced through the guarantor of Judah's own life to agree to send Benjamin along as the Egyptian leader had ordered. Judah has declared that his own life will be forfeit if anything happens to Benjamin. Is that a leader or what? Joseph's he engineers this scenario. Now, the brothers have all come back. Benjamin's with them, and they get all their supplies and everything, and he engineers this scenario whereby it appears that the brothers have stolen their money back. And Benjamin not only has money, but he has this valuable cup that belongs to Joseph, right? And I mean, so it's, we're talking about, it's not just spitting on Joseph's hospitality, spitting on the hospitality of a foreign government. You're stealing from a foreign government. It's important to understand all of this as we come to our passage. You need to remember that this is all foreign to the brothers. They're headed back. They look in their sacks, and they because Joseph sends his number two guy back and says, "What are you doing stealing from us?" They look in their sacks, and they must have had heart attacks seeing their money sitting in the top of their sacks, seeing that cup in Benjamin's bag. And they are merciless. I mean, they are at the mercy of Egypt. They are guilty. Whether they meant to be or not, they're guilty by association. The money's there. They have no friends. They have no allies in Egypt. They don't speak the language. They find themselves dealing with the second most powerful leader in that part of the world, and he seems incredibly suspicious or curious about them, which probably was very unnerving. Chapter 43 begins by telling us that they didn't even think about going back to Egypt until they were almost out of food. And Jacob's the one that says, "Hey, guys, we're running out of food. Get back there and get some more food." This was a scary undertaking for the brothers. And I remind you again, Simeon, he's still incarcerated, right? I mean, they probably brought him out every time the brothers showed up, but he's still stuck there. This is where these guys are. They are in a foreign land at the mercy of of a foreign leader who seems to have very little mercy. They stand before this stern leader, and I think they must have been terrified at the possible outcome. Confronted with their reported crimes, it's Judah who once again stands up and pleads for their lives. And he confesses that their father would die of heartbreak if anything happened to Benjamin. He once again offers his life in substitute for that of Benjamin. Well, that brings us to the big reveal. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 45. Then Joseph couldn't control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there are five years in which there will be neither plowing or harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord to all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your households and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin sees, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Joseph, he can't hold it in any longer. He's lived with this thing that he has put upon his brothers to bring them to the place where they can confess their sin, and he can't take it anymore. It's reached the point where it bursts out of him, and he hollers, "Everybody out!" But again, it's an Egyptian, right? Because everybody in the room leaves except for the brothers, right? So they don't know they're supposed to leave, and they're still there. And keeping with what we're doing here, Joseph starts crying. He's weeping. He's wailing so loud that those outside the room hear it, and word gets to Pharaoh's house just like that. I mean, it goes through the grapevine, and it's there. And we find out that Pharaoh understood what's happening. But let's be clear, though. The brothers most certainly don't know what's happening. They're standing there, and I think their jaws are on the floor. They have no idea what's going on. And then Joseph makes his first statement in his native language. And he tells them in their own language, "I'm your brother Joseph. Is Dad still alive?" How do we know he spoke in his native tongue? Because Scripture tells us that his brothers were speechless because of his emotional outburst. Modern day translation, they were freaked out. But now Joseph does the one thing that illustrates his heart throughout the entire scenario, throughout the entire time from his captivity on. We find out his heart because he draws his brothers to himself. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't scream at them. He draws them to himself, and he shares his forgiving and understanding heart with them. At a moment where where a worldly story would have had the moment of vengeance, you know, where the whip would crack and the chains would come down and they'd be let off into enslavement for the rest of their lives. That's the way the world would do it. But that's not what happens here, because this isn't a story about worldly love. At the moment when they should have lost everything, Joseph gives them the keys to their future. And here it is. The first step in the restoration of the family of Jacob has happened. Joseph's been holding everything inside for a long time, and now that he is free, he holds nothing back. He starts, though, this is the beauty of all this. He starts, he starts by setting them free from their guilt and also from the fear of future retribution by telling them that their actions in the past were actually part of God's plan to save all of Jacob's family. Joseph makes it clear that he holds no animosity towards his brothers, and there's no lingering hints at future vengeance. None. I can imagine 11 sons of Jacob standing there with these Egyptian leader, their mouths wide open in total surprise and shock, while he makes it very clear who he is and how much his heart is open to them. He talks and he talks, and then he turns his attention to his younger brother, and they embrace and weep over each other in pure joy. And now, finally, his brothers are free from their temporary incredulity, and their tongues are loosed, and now they talk. Pharaoh's reaction could not have been more in tune with the heart of Joseph. I heard a lecture in this originalist Bible scholar, that's one who studies what the authors meant when they wrote it. He said that the way that the scripture was written would lead us to believe that Joseph had shared all of this with Pharaoh over the years, that Pharaoh was familiar with all of this. That certainly would continue to validate the message that the scripture held in describing how much respect and admiration that Pharaoh had for Joseph, and it would reinforce the fact that scripture reveals the character of Joseph as being an honest and forthright man, a godly man. So here we have Pharaoh immediately decreeing that the families of Joseph's brothers are invited to come and live in Egypt and will be given everything that they need, land and provision. So That's the big reveal. Why does this matter? Why is this story, why is this account in the scripture? I remember delivering the opening message on this study in the life of Joseph, and I said that if Hollywood wanted to make a real story that was full of intrigue and betrayal and redemption, then they should make one on the life of Joseph, and they should make it exactly the way it's written. I need to add a sad postscript to that. They couldn't make this movie. And the reason is they would leave out the central character in this movie. The central character, the hero of this story, is not Joseph. It's God. It's Jehovah. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the central character in this account. This entire life story of Joseph is about God's provision. One of the most beautiful parts of this account is the fact that Joseph didn't add a reference to God at the end of his speech, but that God was the main emphasis of his speech to his brothers. God sent me. Three times in four verses, Joseph makes it clear that God is sovereign and that it is his plans that are at work. Joseph's brothers, you never find them speak of God. They act as though it's they alone who decide what will be and that the results are inevitable. Joseph is not only testifying to his brothers, he's also teaching his brothers what they have not yet learned. Jehovah's not just a name. It's the name of the Almighty God, the God of their great-grandfather Abraham and their grandfather Isaac and also of their father Jacob. He is real. He's alive. And he's powerful. Joseph's message is that nothing happens by chance. God is in control. The very fact that he is able to forgive his brothers is testimony enough that God is in control. In Hebrews 13, The writer is giving closing exhortations, you know, remember to do this, always do this. The things that he wants the reader to always remember and be aware of. And in verse 8, he states that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the answer to the question, why does this matter, when we look at the life of Joseph? It's the real life, in-process example of how repentance, forgiveness, and restoration works for the child of God. It's a close-up look at the reality of how sin sows the seeds of dysfunctionality. Jacob's family is not unique in its dysfunction. It's just more transparent than most. You and I are the family that at times gets caught up in the sin of needing to be the favorite son or daughter, or to the point that it impacts everybody around us because we have to be first. Who here has not committed some sin in their lifetime that even now, after having been forgiven long ago, still carries the faint tentacles of shame? I read something recently that hit me really hard. And it was a little more pithy than this, but I'm going to say it my way. Shame is the rancid fruit of sin and carnality. The life of the family of Jacob shows us how God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, draws us back to the point where, when confronted with our sin, we're led to repent of it. For some of us, it can be a long road of selfishness and rebellion before our hearts are broken because of our sin. But honestly, that says more about God than it does about us, because it shows how faithful he is. Pete said this last week, and it stuck with me all week, how God, it's the words of a song, relentlessly pursues us. If you're a soul whose heart is easily broken over your sin, let me first by saying, you're not weak, you're blessed. It's a mature child of God who repents genuinely and easily. But for those who love and follow our Lord, where it's not, when we all look at this, it's not so much about whether or not we sin or not, because we're going to sin as long as we're here on the earth. The issue is our reaction to the conviction of the Holy Spirit to our sin. That's where it really comes down to. Let me give an example. I think I've mentioned this woman before. Most people have at least one person in their life that stands out as a titan of faith, somebody who impacted you more than anybody else. And that was my grandmother's sister. Why they named her Dolly, I have no idea, but that was her name. And she was just this larger-than-life person. She was instrumental, her and her husband, in leading my folks to the Lord. And I mean, that's part of my heritage. She was special to me, and I was special to her, because her husband died 1 month before, or 1 month after I was born, and they handed me to her, and it helped heal her heart during that time. And so I was always kind of a little bit special to her, and we spent a lot of time together. And she was a giant in the faith. And I remember the time when I realized that she struggled with sin just like the rest of us. I was an adult. We were down visiting her. She lived in a mobile home park, and her neighbor had a dog that liked to leave presents in her yard, and she got tired of it one day, and she was scooping him up with a shovel, and she threw it against the neighbor's house. Now, she's telling me all this, and she said at that point the Lord convicted her, and she was broken over her sin, and she actually went and apologized to her neighbor, and her neighbor never forgave her. But that was on her neighbor, not on her. And it was her reaction to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that impacted me. It wasn't the fact that she sinned. It was the fact that she sinned and she repented. And that's what stuck with me all that time. Joseph's brothers needed more than a reminder of their sin in order to be brought to true repentance. And I was thinking about this, and I realized why. Bear with me. Shame is a powerful tool of our enemy. Instead of causing us to desire forgiveness, it convinces us that we will never deserve forgiveness. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not. One of the many things that the Romans intended for crucifixion, one of the reasons that they were crucified with no clothes on, was a shaming device. It was to not only shame the criminal, but to shame their family. It was public. It was supposed to be a deterrent, a visual public deterrent. Crime was supposed to be abhorrent. You would never want to put yourself or your family through that. Jesus Christ bore that shame for you and for me. And it wasn't just physical. It was spiritual. It was a substitutionary spiritual sacrifice for us, taking our shame upon himself. The fact that he bore our shame actually gives us the freedom to come to him over and over again for forgiveness. Instead of shame, he gives us grace and forgiveness and joy and peace and restoration. Joseph, in telling his brothers that God was the force behind all that had happened, was offering not only forgiveness, but the reality that they need not carry the burden of shame anymore. This is not in the scripture, but it is in keeping with the heart of Joseph and with what we see his brothers doing. I'm convinced that there were times probably in the next few years that one by one the brothers would be alone with Joseph and they would again repent and ask for forgiveness. And Joseph, being Joseph, would look at them and say, "You've already been forgiven. There's no shame anymore." And it's the same with us. When the pangs of shame begin to assail you or I for a past and forgiven sin, it's not the Holy Spirit reminding us of our old transgressions. It's actually our enemy trying to drag us back down into the pit of insecurity and self-destruction. It's then that, like our Lord in the wilderness, we need to go to the Scriptures. We need to be reminded that our sins have been forgiven and will never be counted against us again. I have to ask, what are you carrying today? What are you carrying that you need to surrender to the Lord? That word surrender is actually a classical word that literally means to give over, to let go of, to release to the authority of another. You see, the burden and despair of shame kept Joseph's brothers in a state of disharmony and disruption for over 20 years. If you go back to chapter 42, we learn that they had each buried their sin so deep down, it became a subject never broached over all that time. They never talked about it until they were forced to. What private shame is keeping you from the restoration that you long for this morning? Let me be clear. My motivation is in seeing someone repent and being restored and then being able to celebrate them with them and join them in the joy that rains down from heaven. It's not to embarrass. It's to bring you to the place of releasing that. My personal story is of having carried a secret for over 40 years, having never shared it with another person. It became a part of who I was. This sounds like it shouldn't be, but it became a part of who I was, such to the place where I didn't think about it all that often, because it was just who I was. The shame was mixed in with my spiritual relationship with Christ to the point where I would have ongoing conversations with the Holy Spirit about it. Yeah, I know I should say something about it, but I can't. I'm too afraid. I don't know what will happen. I understood what I needed to do, but my fear was so great that I kept it buried deep. I was brought to the point, though, where my need for forgiveness was greater than my shame. And the relief and the peace that replaced the shame when I repented and confessed to the Lord first and then to the one that I needed to was like having a monstrous weight lifted from my heart. My invitation to you is to give this burden of sin and shame over to the one who sacrificed all for you, to Jesus Christ, who understands your shame and is waiting for your surrender. Come over and pray with us this morning. Move into a new phase of forgiveness and restoration, because the alternative is to continue to live a life of heartache and slavery to shame. You know, there were 11 people who knew the sin committed against Joseph and against their father Jacob that fateful day near Shechem. You say, 11? Yeah, the 10 brothers and Joseph. And the 10 brothers' lives were changed in ways that were not of any good for them. They lived with their sin and their guilt for over 20 years. Jacob's life, the father, became controlled by fear. He experienced great loss, first with the death of his beloved wife, Rachel, and then the reported death of his favorite son, Joseph, and fear of losing his last great love, Benjamin, caused him to live a cautionary and withdrawn life. This was a man who wrestled with God. Both Jacob and his 10 sons suffered needlessly because of a lack of trust in God. Joseph, on the other hand, when we look at his life, we realize that he chose to look upward throughout the adversity that followed his enslavement. His testimony before Pharaoh and before his brothers demonstrates that he placed his trust and his life in the hands of Almighty God. This is a familiar scripture, and I just bring it up because scripture matters, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed. It is literally the word of God, the very breath of God, and it is profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness. The story of Joseph is here to show us that God's heart for us is a heart that desires restoration of our relationship with him. If anything, it shows us the lengths and depths to which he will go to bring us to the point of repentance and restoration. Joseph demonstrates for us, even as an imperfect man, sacrificial love. Like Christ, Joseph forgives the unforgivable. But Christ does what Joseph could never do. Christ redeems the unredeemable. He restores those who would be thought to be unworthy of restoration. I'm also reminded of the fact that this is not a story of salvation. This is a story of restoration of family. This is a message. This is a message to those of you, those of us that are redeemed by the blood, that still wrestle with dysfunction, with still wrestle with shame from past sin, that still wrestle with unforgiven sin in your life. This story, this account, is a microcosm, a type of prophecy by example of what's to come. It's a story of the God incarnate doing what only he can do through the sacrifice of himself for us.